Gracious Father, whose blessed Son, Jesus Christ, came down from heaven to be the true bread which gives life to the world, evermore give us this bread, that he may live in us and we in him, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. And Lord, may your Spirit illuminate this word, and would you give us ears to hear it, and all those loved by God said, Amen. Amen. Well, the ordinary pattern throughout history of the establishment of an empire is that necessary force is required to establish rule. The largest empire in the ancient world, the first Persian Empire, beginning in 550 BC and lasting 220 years, at its peak included 45% of the world's population. A little bit more recently, the Qing Dynasty, beginning in 1664 AD and lasting 268 years, at its peak, it included 37% of the world's population. And even more recently, the British Empire, that we perhaps might be familiar with, at its peak, included 23% of the world's population. And yet, as you understand those three empires and the many other empires that have risen and have fallen, in each of their histories, they play out like a game of thrones, with wars and civil wars and revolutions and battles and coercion and conquest and many casualties. Each of these empires were established by force. Now, Christianity is an empire of sorts, not made up of land and people, but made up of people scattered in many lands. Christianity continues to be the world's largest religion. Around 2.4 billion people profess some type of faith in Christ. We may ask questions about how sincere all 2.4 billion of those people are in their faith in Christ, and yet, on the surface, that's a third of the world's population. And so the question is for us this afternoon, how did the Christian empire gain so many adherents? Was it by force? Was it through battles? Was it through wars? Or was it through something else? As we continue this teaching series, who is this man? In Mark chapters 1 through 8, what I hope that you will see is that the growth of Christianity and the foundations of Christianity and the founder of Christianity is fundamentally different in his rule and the growth of this Christian empire. If you've got your Bibles, keep them out, keep them open to Mark chapter 6. And again, we're kind of working through a chapter a week. And even as Tara was reading out just a moment ago, I'm like, there's so much we're not going to cover in the whole of the chapter. But what I want to do is kind of give a bit of a scene setting of kind of the first part of the chapter, and then we'll camp out kind of around the middle for most of our time together. So just scan with your eyes in Mark chapter 6, kind of that first section, chapter 6, verse 1 to 6. We see Jesus is rejected by his own family in Nazareth. Then the next section, verse 7 to verse 13, Jesus sends his disciples out on a mission. And then in chapter 6, verse 14, word has spread to King Herod that miracles are occurring in Jesus' name. Herod, he's concerned that Jesus is gaining a reputation, and it's a threat to his power and to his rule. We're then given flashback scenes where we hear all about how John the Baptist was beheaded. We won't read that whole section, but I think even what Mark is doing for us in this first half of the chapter is setting up a contrast between two kings and two feasts. Two kings and two feasts. There's the godless king, Herod, and his debaucherous feast that led to the beheading of John the Baptist. Two kings and two feasts. There's the first king and the first feast. And then we have King Jesus and the feast he is about to provide to the thousands in the crowds. I think in many ways, Herod represents the kings and the monarchs of the empires and the dynasties of this world. And so then after the break in the narrative with the flashback to John the Baptist's beheading, the disciples are back with Jesus. Pick it up with me in Mark chapter 6, verse 30. It says, "The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, 'Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while.' For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves." And yet what happens? There's kind of this desire to rest, this desire to escape from the crowds. Look at verse 33. "Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them." It's really quite a crazy scene as you picture it. All of these people chasing after Jesus and his disciples, beating the boat to the shore. It's almost comedic as you kind of picture it taking place. Now, we began with that question a few minutes ago of how did the Christian empire gain so many adherents? Well, now we've arrived at the scene where we see how the kingdom of God and the rule of its king is fundamentally different to all earthly kingdoms. Pick it up with me, verse 34. It says, "And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things." Did you see it there in verse 34? This king, unlike King Herod, and unlike the majority of kings and queens and rulers throughout history, Jesus had compassion on the crowds. Why? Because as he looks out upon the multitude, he sees people that are like sheep without a shepherd. He has compassion on them as though they are sheep without a shepherd. Now, it's important to rewind here for a moment and understand something of the Old Testament context of some of these things that Jesus is saying and ways that Jesus is acting. In Numbers 27, you don't need to look it up, but if you're taking notes, feel free to write it down. In Numbers chapter 27, Moses, the one whom God had used to rescue his people from slavery in Egypt, will not enter into the promised land. Why? Because of his sin. And so Moses submits a request to God with one last wish before he departs. Numbers 27 verse 15 says, "Moses spoke to the Lord saying, 'Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd.'" You see, Moses knows that the Israelites are like lost sheep who need someone to lead them, as sheep that have no shepherd. The exact phrase that Mark uses for Jesus. How does the Lord respond in Numbers 27, verse 18? "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation.'" The Lord answers Moses' prayer. He provides Joshua. The Lord will use Joshua to lead the people into the promised land. God will use Joshua in mighty ways to care for his people. But fast forward a little bit throughout the rest of the Old Testament, we know that Israel, once in the land, will still struggle. They're prone to wander, and in disobedience, what will they do? They'll forget the Lord their God, the one who made them, the one who rescued them, the one who has lavished upon them every blessing. And so the fullest answer to Moses' prayer is not Joshua, it's Jesus. Jesus is the new Joshua. Jesus will lead the new Exodus. Jesus will take his sheep into the promised land, not just into a physical land here and now, but into an eternal kingdom, an inheritance kept safe in heaven, secure and certain. Now, we won't turn there, but the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 34 also picks up this shepherd sheep theme and says that in response to all the dodgy shepherds, the Lord God himself will come and shepherd his people. So back in Mark chapter 6, we have Jesus. The Lord God has come. The shepherd king, in contrast to the harsh rule of Herod and the worldly kingdoms, Jesus, the shepherd king, rules with compassion. You know, he and his disciples, we've just read in the context, are tired, and yet Jesus can't help but to show kindness to people. Look, we're going to move relatively quickly, but I want to show you four things about this compassionate rule of Jesus, the shepherd king. You ready for them? Number one, it's compassion that is indiscriminate. Indiscriminate compassion. Jesus shows compassion to all people. This is a large crowd, and Jesus can't help but show mercy to them all. Have a look at verse 34 again. It says, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. His compassion, listen, is not just for the religious elite. It's not just for those close to him, but it's for all who stand there before him. You know, the word there, compassion, is used 9 times of Jesus in the New Testament. And it has as its root the ancient Greek word for stomach. It means tender mercy, tender emotion in his gut. It's like a gut level mercy and kindness. Jesus really feels for people. He's moved by people in his gut. It's deep, it's real, it's loving. You know, I think Jesus teaches us by his compassion that is indiscriminate to all people that are ultimately like sheep without a shepherd. And my prayer is that we would have something of this indiscriminate, Jesus-like, gut-wrenching compassion when we are confronted by people in need, when we are confronted by poverty, when we are confronted by racism, when we are confronted by injustice. The second thing about this compassion of the shepherd king, number two, compassion that is necessary. Number two, compassion that is necessary. Jesus provides for all these people not just what they want, but what they need. Have a look at verse 34 again. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd. He had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. We have sheep without a shepherd. What do they need? Well, they need to be fed by the shepherd. And the first and most significant way that he feeds them is he teaches them many things. The idea is one of teaching them for a lengthy period, is kind of the idea in that verse there. And what did he teach them? Well, lots of things. But presumably, it's consistent with all that he has been teaching so far in Mark's gospel. Remember, even in our introduction back in chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, we learnt that the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus is certainly preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And Jesus is the king of the kingdom. And the call is to repent and to believe the good news. Repent is to turn from your sin. Believe is not just believe in truths, though it is that, but believe in a person. Believe in Jesus. Believe in me, says Jesus. You see, Jesus is preaching the kingdom. Jesus is preaching, what does it mean to be part of this kingdom, to be part of this empire? The call for all to follow after him. A call that will only intensify as the narrative continues in Mark's gospel. You see, all people who are apart from Christ, this is their greatest need. No matter their worldview, no matter their ethnic background, they need to be fed by the teaching of Jesus. Jesus, the shepherd, provides them with what they need, with what is necessary. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He feeds them spiritually, and then miraculously, he feeds them physically. Let's reread that part of the story. Look at it, Mark chapter 6, verse 35. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But Jesus answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them?" Let's do some maths for a moment. We learn there's 5,000 men. There's potentially maybe even up to 15,000 people, including women and children. The disciples are doing some maths, and so I thought I'd do some maths this morning as well. The average full-time income pre-tax, according to government websites in Australia, is about $94,000 a year, right? And so in our terms, they say that it will cost 200 denarii, which is 200 days' wages, which, let's kind of round it out, that's roughly 75% of an annual wage, which equals, drum roll, if you're not tracking with my maths, about $70,000 today. That's a lot of cash to quickly feed the crowd. You know, the disciples are there kind of doing the maths. Jesus, how are we going to afford this? What's Jesus' answer? Look at verse 38. And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." And when they had found out, they said, "Five and two fish." Then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. And taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. He broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. It's a remarkable story. It's a story that we're all perhaps very familiar with. But miraculously, Jesus turns five loaves of bread and two fish into enough food for perhaps 15,000 people with 12 massive basket loads left over. You know, the question that we've been tracking with in these first eight chapters of Mark's gospel is the question that the people are asking in the story: who is this man? Can you imagine what people are thinking? How? What? Who? You know, Jesus, he continues to act in God's world with the authority of God himself, doing things that only God can do. You see, what we learn about Jesus on repeating the Gospels is that Jesus is the great God-man. And Jesus' compassion means not only can he feed the people with the words that come from his mouth, but also feeding people with an evening meal for hungry people. Jesus' compassion meets us where we are at and gives us what we need. Third, we see that the Shepherd King and his compassion is satisfying. Number three, compassion that is satisfying. You know, Jesus' compassionate care of the people brings real and lasting satisfaction. A chocolate bar marketing department has taught me that Snickers really satisfies. Have you been taught that lesson before? It doesn't. It doesn't really actually, deep down it really doesn't satisfy, but what Jesus offers does. You know, in verse 42 there, we learned that they all ate and were satisfied. Jesus' compassion actually works. It brings satisfaction to those who are fed. You know, the compassion that comes from Jesus, not just in the provision of the physical food, but in the provision of spiritual food, satisfies not just my hunger here now for a meal, but it satisfies the deepest longings of our soul. You know, last week I joked that I've pretty much got a quote from C.S. Lewis and the Chronicles of Narnia for every week of the series. I don't this week, but I do have a C.S. Lewis quote. It's one of my favorite quotes of C.S. Lewis's. He says this, "If I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world." We were made for another world. And we're not just talking about bread now. Only Jesus can give us access to that world and the satisfaction that comes in knowing him. The satisfaction that comes in knowing God. You see, the gospel, the good news of Jesus actually works. The gospel is the good news of the kingdom. That in Jesus, the great God-man, in and through his person and his work, Jesus is the shepherd king who cares for his sheep, the one who lived the life we failed to live, who lived a life without sin. And Jesus is the sacrificial king, the king who would come and die the death that we deserve, the death for sin. But Jesus is also the victorious king, the one who rose and offers resurrection life to all who trust in him. And Jesus, even right now, is the advocating king, currently seated at his Father's right hand. He has sent his Spirit to dwell in us, and right now he is interceding and advocating on our behalf. You see, the satisfaction that Jesus brings, the shepherd, the sacrificial king, the victorious king, the advocating king, is not just here and now. The reality is we will be hungry physically. Things won't always go well physically for us in this life, but the satisfaction that Jesus brings is eternal joy, is eternal satisfaction. And the meal Jesus provides to the multitude, I think, is ultimately a foreshadowing of the banquet around the throne in heaven. You know, the book of Revelation paints this wonderful picture of a feast attended by multitudes. People from all nations, tribes, and all languages gathered around Jesus, the compassionate king, the compassionate shepherd king. And gathered around him are all of the sheep that have followed his call, that know his voice. Friends, we are all in need of compassion. We are all, apart from Christ, sheep without a shepherd. Question, have you returned to the shepherd? Or are you looking for satisfaction in the things of this world? Are you looking for satisfaction in the things that actually won't satisfy? In the things that may satisfy but for a moment but will not last in this life, let alone into eternity? Look, if you know that you would like to take hold of what Jesus is offering, please reach out. I'd love to help you. Perhaps you've never actually responded to that call of Jesus, the compassionate king. I'd love to chat with you. I'd love to grab a coffee with you. I'd love to pray with you and help you to even take those first steps in trusting Jesus. Four things we see about the nature of the shepherd king's compassionate care. It's compassion that is, number one, indiscriminate. Number two, necessary. Number three, satisfying. And the fourth and final one is compassion that is cooperative. Compassion that is cooperative. What do I mean by that? Well, Jesus allows ordinary people to cooperate in his mission of compassion for the world. He's already sent out his disciples earlier in the chapter to teach people about the kingdom, to drive out unclean spirits. And then again, here in this feeding of the multitudes. Do you remember the way that God provided for the needs of his people under Moses' leadership? They'd been rescued from Egypt. We're now wandering around the wilderness, and God rained down from heaven manna, his provision of just enough food for what the people needed. What a miracle, and what a gracious provision. Now, Jesus could have done that in this scene. Of course he could have. You know, like just happy meals rain down from heaven. You'll get one. You even get a little toy you can play with on the way home and annoy your parents. Jesus could have done that, rained down happy meals from heaven, but in his kindness, he calls people to cooperate in his mission. You know, there in verse 37, he says to the disciples, "You, give them something to eat. The you there is emphatic. It's a commandment. And yet they realize they can't in their strength. And so he asked them in verse 38 to go and see. You go and see how many loaves and fish that you can find. And then, remarkably, he uses the boy who brings the loaves and the fish. I can't, like, it's hard as a parent not to picture what my children often do, and sometimes it's at the end of one set of school holidays, and then it's not until the next school term that there's kind of food that's still kind of stuck in their bag from the... That's kind of what I picture with this kid. He's just kind of got a bit of a stockpile in his backpack of food that's kind of stored up over a period of time. And here's this school kid with his school bag. He hasn't eaten his lunch properly because he just wants to go out and play. And here's some extra bread. Hey, I just happened to find some fish as well. Jesus even includes a snotty-nosed kid and the contents of his school bag. And then, as the story continues, he includes the disciples again with the distribution of the bread and the fish, with the cleaning up of the leftovers. This call of Jesus to cooperate in his mission continues today. The power and the glory belong to him, and yet he continues to call ordinary people, even kids, to be part of his extraordinary work. I love this quote from Elizabeth Elliot, these beautiful words, actually in reflection on this particular passage. She said this: "If the only thing you have to offer is a broken heart, you offer a broken heart. So in a time of grief, the recognition that this is material for sacrifice has been a very great strength for me. Realizing that nothing I have, nothing I am will be refused on the part of Christ, I simply give it to him, as the little boy gave Jesus his 5 loaves and 2 fishes. With the same feeling of the disciples when they said, what is the good of that for such a crowd? Naturally, in almost anything I offer to Christ, my reaction would be, what good is that? The point is, the use he makes of it is his blessing." If you don't know Elizabeth Elliot's story, she was used so powerfully by God after the brutal murder of her husband Jim on the mission field. It was actually in her utter brokenness and despair that she brings that. In all of her weakness, in all of her inadequacy, and yet God used that most, God got the most glory as she brought that to him. You know, Christ our refuge, as those who know Christ, let's continue to rejoice in the opportunities we have to compassionately love the church as we love each other and as we seek to serve the city. You know, it may not be preaching to the multitude, but the little things, even in brokenness, and the specific things you're wrestling with, the specific things you're still processing, perhaps from years gone by, even in the context of brokenness, the little opportunities that we have to live in light of Jesus' compassion and to share the message of Christ's compassion as we ultimately point to Jesus. Use whatever we've got for his sake and for his glory. You know, that particular story finished quite abruptly there in verse 45. Immediately he made his disciples get in the boat and flee the region. When you go and read John's account of this same story, he gives us a little bit more insight that he did this because the multitudes on the mountain that day were so moved by the compassion of the shepherd king Jesus that they wanted to make Jesus their political king by force. Their hope was that by force, Jesus could topple the oppressive Roman government. That's why Jesus flees. That's not the way of his kingdom and his rule. Christianity began with the compassion, gut-wrenching mercy that Jesus showed to that crowd. And Christianity spread, not by force, but as Christians compassionately went to the nations, regardless of the cost, to point people to the hope that is found in the compassion of Jesus. May it continue to be so among us. Our dream is to be a city of refuge within the city of Brisbane, where many people have found refuge, security, and hope in Christ. As a church, let's grow, not through coercion, not through manipulation, not through force, but let's grow by displaying gut-wrenching compassion to the sheep without a shepherd here in Brisbane, as we patiently point this city to Christ and all that he offers us and them in his compassion as the Shepherd King. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. Father, we thank you so much for his rule and his reign. We thank you for the type of king that he is. Father, we thank you for that gut-wrenching compassion that he showed on that mountain that day. Father, we thank you for the gut-wrenching compassion that took him to the cross. Father, thank you that he died the death we deserve. We thank you that he rose again. And Father, we thank you that all who trust in him will have life eternal, satisfying life. Father, we ask that you would help us to know and experience that compassion of Jesus afresh today. And Father, we ask that you would send us out from this place with that type of compassion. Lord, this city doesn't need us, but this city needs Christ. And so may we hold out Christ. May we hold out the refuge, the security, and the hope that he offers. Father, give us patience. Continue to fill us with your Spirit. And continue to help each and every single one of us, even in the midst of brokenness, despair, disappointment, trauma, all sorts of things. Lord, use us. Help us to even use the junk in our lives to make much of Christ, that he would get the glory that he deserves, and that people in this city would meet Jesus and find the rest and the hope and the security and the refuge that he offers. Father, we pray this knowing we need your strength. We pray this knowing our own inadequacy, and we pray this for the glory and honor of your Son. Amen.